Last week was Easter. You may have seen Pope Francis washing and drying the feet of a dozen residents of a juvenile prison in Rome. He did that because of this story. Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet is at the beginning of the Last Supper, John chapter 13. Behind us in chapters 1 to 12 is Jesus' public ministry. His ministry out and about to ordinary folk, but also to the Jewish leaders. He had lots of interactions with both. But now it's over, his public ministry, and now it's just Jesus with his disciples, the fellowship of the King. And the focus of these chapters that we're coming into, the next five chapters, is Jesus talking intimately with his chosen ones, his friends. In coming weeks, we'll listen in on what he says to them. Today is the first episode. And there are three very clear points. If you've got your sermon outline there, please grab it. If you don't have it because you're online, I'm sorry about that, but it's really good. You could email me and I'll send you one. But there are three very clear parts to the story. They're all incredibly important. Those parts are, in the middle there, the Lord of the fellowship. There's the entry requirement to the fellowship, and there's the character of the fellowship. Before we get into it, let me set the scene. Now, we often think of the Lord's Supper or this meal and that at a table. You might have seen Leonardo da Vinci's, the Lord's Supper. That at a table, they're all there, seated. It's not like that. He would have been certainly in a stone room, probably a second story of a two-story building. And so it's a stone room. But they weren't sitting at a table. They were probably lying on their left-hand side around a big mat or a low table with all the food on it in bowls. And they were lying there with their feet out to the sides. And that was the custom of the day when you're having meals, feasts and things like that. And so imagine you're there, one of the disciples, and you're lying there on your left side and you're eating with your right hand. You say, Pete, could I have the salt, please? Pass the salt in that bowl there. Judas, could I have some more of that wonderful lamb? And Thomas, the mayonnaise, please, pass it over. That's what it was like around this low table. They were having the Passover meal. During the meal, and that's significant, we'll come back to that in a moment. But during the meal, Jesus gets up and does, as we've heard already, takes off his clothes. So he's only got his underwear on, basically, and he puts a towel around his waist, gets some water in a basin, and goes round the outside of this low table, this mat, where all the feet of his disciples are. And that's what happens. He washes them all. That's the setting. Let's now look at what we learn about Jesus as the Lord of the fellowship. The first thing, I don't know if you picked it up as Jill read it, but and good on you if you did, but three times in the first half of the reading, we're told that Jesus knew something. Pick that up? First of all, as you can see there on your outline, Jesus knew what time it was that he was about to die. Secondly, he knew who he was. In verse 3 there, he was the all-powerful God. And thirdly, Jesus knew who was going to betray him, Judas, of course. Let's have a quick look at each one of those three. Firstly, Jesus knew what time it was. He was about to die. Verse 1 actually says Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Well, that sounds rather good. Well, and it is, of course, it's brilliant. But he had to go via the cross, and that wasn't good. The cross was where he was going to suffer and die the most horrible death. In just a few hours, he would be tortured with perhaps one of the worst tortures that man has ever devised. And he was going to do that. But more than that, he was going to be rejected and separated from God, his Father, and experience hell. And what for? For people like you and me who had ignored him, people who are sinful and rebellious and greedy and even murderous. Yes, Jesus knew what time it was. He knew what was coming. And at the end of the verse, it says, what's it say there? He loved his disciples to the end. I dare say most of us have experienced some sort of trauma in life, something that's really terrible, a tragedy, received some terrible news. Maybe it was a dire health diagnosis you've just received. Maybe a family member's died. Maybe some terrible injustice has happened to you. Or maybe you've just had a rotten day and you're rightly feeling in the pits. Awful. And at this most terrible of times, if you're like me, you probably want people to give you a bit of TLC, tender loving care. Some thoughtfulness and kindness, some gentleness. You want to be served. Jesus? Well, given what was ahead of him, you'd think he'd just sit there quietly eating, wanting some tender loving care from his disciples. But no, he doesn't. Instead, this is what Jesus, the Lord of the universe, who is just about to be executed, this is what he does. He gets up from the meal, puts on the clothes of a servant, and washes their feet. Jesus knew what time it was, and that's what he does. Amazing. Secondly, there, Jesus knew who he was, that he was the all-powerful God. Verse 3 says this, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew his own power, power that created you and me and everything in the universe, the power that can calm a storm with a word. I don't know whether you've ever been going across the Manly Ferry, the Heads, and there's a big swell. Have you ever been there and said, stop? And it did. You wouldn't even try it. Jesus did. He raised the dead, as we saw last week with Lazarus. He can throw anyone, you or me, into hell for eternity. Oh, yes, Jesus knew what he could do, all right. But did you notice that little word, so, at the beginning of verse 4? Have a look there. He knew these things about himself, so he got up from the meal. It was because he was the all-powerful Lord God of the universe that he got up from the meal, dressed himself as a servant and served. Because that's what God is like. He is a servant. That's his nature. And oh, how he served. Foot washing was a very common feature of Jewish society. When you're travelling by foot around the dusty roads in sandals, having your feet washed was a basic necessity. Just like tradies who come to your front door. What do they do? Take off their boots before they come in. That's what they should do anyway. Is there any tradies here? Is that what you do? No. The Garvins and Mix Not? No, anyway. Foot washing was only ever carried out by slaves. Apparently, in all of Jewish and Roman literature of the time, there is not one example of a superior washing an inferior's feet. Not one. In the whole of the literature, there's not one except here. Jesus is the only example of someone superior washing an inferior's feet. It was about the lowest job imaginable. And that's why none of the disciples had done it at the beginning of the meal, because there were probably no slaves around to do it. No one was going to do it. They wouldn't even have thought of washing each other's feet. No one had done it. Yet, this is what Jesus, the Lord of the universe, does. He gets up during the meal, puts on the clothes of a servant, and washes his disciples' dirty feet. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was the all-powerful God of the universe, and thirdly, he knew who was going to betray him. That's what verse 11 tells us. It was Judas, of course. Judas had lived with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus had given him so much. Jesus had brought him on into the inside, the inner ring of people, an intimate follower of God's King. Judas had seen Jesus' power and love and gentleness and goodness and anger. So, back in verse 2 to 4, we read, have a look at your Bibles there, please, if you've got them. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God, was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and was so angry with Judas that he blasted him off the face of the planet. No. This is what Jesus, the Lord of the universe, does. He gets up from the meal, puts on the clothes of a servant, and washes the feet of his betrayer. Oh, how different Jesus is to us, thankfully. Even if we are gentle and humble in spirit, our thoughts, if not our words and actions, betray our lack of love and grace when confronted with those who betray us or hurt us or misrepresent us. But not Jesus. Jesus knew three things. What are they? He knew what time it was. He was about to die. He knew that he was the all-powerful God of the universe, and he knew who was going to betray him. And yet he takes the nature of a lowly servant and washes their feet. So, a question. Is this foot-washing event the full extent of the love of Jesus? No, not at all. Not on its own. It's just a warm-up, a curtain raiser, if you like, to the main event, which is the cross, which we come to now as we look at the conversation between Jesus and Peter. And I've titled this section, as you can see on your outline there, The Entry Requirement to the Fellowship. Jesus has got up and is one by one doing the rounds of his disciples. And there's a stunned silence in the room. No one can believe what they're seeing. And then it's Peter's turn. Well, he can't keep quiet. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replies, Peter, you don't realise now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. You see, it's only after the cross and the resurrection that Peter will get it. You see, the foot washing is much more than just an incredible example of humble service and love. It's a lead up, a pointer to the main event. But Peter doesn't get it at this point. No, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus' reply is as blunt as a hammer. Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. You're out of the fellowship. Your 3 years of travelling around with me, of the sacrifice of you not seeing your family, of your devotion to me, of the miracles you did in my name, no wash, no salvation, we're done. Well, that cuts Peter like a saw. Well, Lord, not just my feet, but my head and hands as well. In fact, throw the whole basin over me, because I want to be with you. I do. Don't kick me out. Now, you got to love Peter, don't you? He flips-flops. He's like this one moment, a different thing the next. He's proud one minute, a little bit humble the next. He's pledging his undying allegiance to Jesus one minute, and the next minute he's denying him. He's really just like us, isn't he? So how does Jesus respond? Have a look at verse 10, please. He responds with this. Those who've had a bath, Peter, need only to wash their feet. their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. Peter and the other disciples are clean. They've already had a bath, so says Jesus. They only need their feet washed. But Judas is not clean. He's not had a bath. What on earth is Jesus talking about? It's weird. Well, I think it's this. When you become a Christian, you are washed clean of all your sins. You're washed clean by Jesus. His blood, his death, if you like, takes away the punishment for every sinful thought, for every word, action, deed, attitude that you've had or ever will have. Jesus washes you clean as the driven snow. Peter was clean. He was a believer, even if a pretty ratty example of one. But Judas was not clean. He was not a believer. But if you hadn't noticed, of course, Christians still sin. I do, very much. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at here. Although we're cleansed by his blood, his death, once and for all, we still sin. And it is right and proper for us to confess that sin and ask for forgiveness, as we do in church week by week here, and we should do day by day ourselves. Even though we've been forgiven once and for all by the death of Jesus, it's right and proper for us to continue day by day to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, you know it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful, just, and will forgive us our sins, and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peter had had a bath. He'd been cleaned by the blood of Jesus. He'd been forgiven of his sins. He was a believer. But he still sinned. And as he walked around the dusty roads of this world and the muck and the sin, he sinned too. And so it was right and proper for him to continue to confess as we do. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at with the, you only need your feet washed because you are cleaned by the bath. You can think about that. That's what I think Jesus is saying. So what does this conversation between Jesus and Peter teach us? It teaches us how to become a Christian, how to enter the fellowship of the King. The entry requirement is to humbly accept what Jesus has done for you, to let him die for you, to let him wash you. If you don't let him, you are not a Christian. You can have no part with Jesus. Peter could do nothing except let Jesus wash his feet. He could do nothing but let Jesus save him. Do you see Jesus hanging there on the cross in your mind's eye? What can you or I do to be saved from our sin? Nothing except let him die for you and save you. What does that mean in practice? It's all to do with attitude. Let me ask you to visualize this in your mind's eye. Not that I'm wishing this upon any of you right now, but imagine you died this afternoon. You weren't feeling well, lay down, and never woke up. And suddenly, you do wake up, but you're in front of the gates of heaven, and there's big neon signs, heaven, whatever it is, and there's a big gate. Down the road, there's the other place. You knock on the door, and little Peep Boo opens, and someone sticks his head out, probably St. Peter or whoever's the gatekeeper there, and says, "Hello, who are you?" You tell them your name. Say, "Oh, yes, we've been expecting you." What do you want? Well, really, I'd like to get in, please. Open the door and I'd love to come into heaven. And the guy says, well, this is God's place, it's perfect and holy, why should I let you in? The answer you give to that question is the most important answer you'll ever give in your whole life, in your eternity. What will you say? You've got to think. What are you going to say? If you start off by saying, well, I think you should let me in because I have... You're not going to get in. Because I have loved God, because I've gone to church, because I've been baptized, I've even had my feet washed by the Pope. No. The door closes. And there's only the other place to go. If, however, you say, well, I can only get in because Jesus has died for me and cleansed me pure so I can get into the holy place with God, or words to that effect. See, it's a question of attitude, isn't it? I mean, you might say, you should let me in because I believe that Jesus died for me. you could say that, Pat. But you get the idea. Is it what Jesus has done for you, or have you added a little bit? Have you think you're worthy to get it? No. There's a distinct difference. Peter knew the truth and believed it. Judas didn't. Which one are you? Well, we've looked at the Lord of the fellowship, the entry requirement into the fellowship, and now the character of the fellowship. And this will be the shortest part of the sermon. It's nearly finished, so you'll be glad about that. It's the shortest part because we're told here in the final verses, verses 12 to 16, what we are told there having its foundation in the first part we've just looked at. There's no point for us to try to have the character of King Jesus if we don't know who this King Jesus is and what he's done. So let's now read how Jesus applies what we've learned so far, and please, as we read it, apply it to your own heart and life. You do that as we read. Let me read it. Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly, truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. You are not as great as me, he's saying. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. What do we know? We know that Jesus showed his love for his disciples and served them amazingly. We know that this amazing love was only a warm-up to the main event, his terrible death on the cross serving us. Now that we know these things, can we do anything but love one another? Can we? Could we in any way call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, and refuse to love and serve others? Could we do that? Again, think of Jesus hanging there on the cross, and as he's dying there, he says your name. I'm dying for Richard. Now think of someone you find so terribly difficult to love and serve. Can you really refuse to love and serve them like Jesus has loved and served you? That's what he's saying. I started the sermon talking about the character of the fellowship of the King. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we actually served each other like Jesus has served us? Wouldn't it be an absolute eye-opener for a new person to walk into church and saw people serving each other like Jesus did? That there was no act of service that was beneath any of us. we as a fellowship have got a long way to go, I'm sure. I certainly do. So we need to keep our eyes firmly on the Lord of our fellowship and how amazingly he has served us. Have a look at the last verse and we're done. Verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be what? Blessed if you do them. It's more blessed to give than to receive, said Jesus. Jesus promises that you will be better off serving than being served. So let's get to it.